Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Happy Thanksgiving. For those of you who don't know me, like Rob said, he is my husband. I am Sarah Steele. I run catechism here at the church. I teach in Corpus, and I help Rob behind the scenes of Corpus. I help out with women's ministry events throughout the year. On a day that's set aside to give thanks, I find myself so thankful for the opportunity to be up here sharing with you, and so thankful to you for being here with me today. My family and I love this body. And as we remember God's goodness to us today, you all feature very highly on our Thanksgiving list. So thank you for the joy and the honor of being here with you. So we're wrapping up our Five Passions sermon series this Sunday. We've taken a look at what we consider our core values here at Via Lethbridge, the five passions of Jesus as we see them displayed in Scripture and which inform our vision and structure our mission as a church. If you haven't been here with us over the last weeks, I highly recommend you catch up online. But just kind of in summary, what we've been studying is Jesus' passion for presence, for teaching, for community, for calling. In other words, we've been reminding ourselves how we, Via Lethbridge, exist to welcome God's great presence, to teach his glorious gospel, to love one another with his love, and to see every Christian walk in their calling. And now today, we get to look deeper at the passion of mission and how we exist to see a harvest of souls locally and globally. I know we're talking about the five passions of Jesus, but the interesting thing about mission is actually that in no way does mission start with Jesus. To properly understand Jesus and the passion he exhibits for mission, we have to go back further. A proper understanding of mission begins with an understanding of the story of God since creation. We're going to take kind of a survey of God's mission throughout the Old Testament to start. I promise it will be brief, probably too brief for Father Stephen, who loves the Old Testament, but hopefully just right for the rest of us. I think it's important that we see that God has always been on mission and how he's been doing that. God created human beings so that we could have fellowship with him and serve as faithful managers of his creation. This is Genesis 1 and 2 summed up. God was to be our king who reigned over heaven and earth, and we were to be his royal family, those through whom he would implement his reign. Yet we sinned against God, disobeying him because of our prideful desire to be equal to him. We weren't satisfied with fellowship with the king. We wanted to be the king or the queen ourselves. Our sin was not some minor infraction, something a holy God could just ignore. It was outright rebellion against his reign. And the result of sin was pervasive brokenness in our relationship with God, with each other, and with creation itself. By Genesis 3, we had shattered God's gift of divine fellowship and the perfection of God's world. And from the moment of our first sin, human beings have been trying to wiggle our way out of its implications. We've made excuses. We've tried to ignore sin altogether. We've tried to earn our way back into God's favor. But no human scheme ever works. Only God can mend that which has been broken. And that is exactly the mission he's graciously adopted from as far back as Genesis 3 to reconcile us to himself, to one another, and to bring reconciliation to creation. Reconciliation is the mission, the means by which God will restore the fellowship that was broken through sin. Even though we've rebelled against him, God still wants to have fellowship with him, or with us. And he wants us to serve as stewards of his renewed creation. He still wants to build his royal family. And so God begins to fulfill his mission by forming a special people, Israel, with whom he'll have intimate relationship and through whom he wants to bless all nations. He reveals his gracious nature to the Israelites and rules over them as their king, but they repeatedly rebel, rejecting God as king and preferring to serve themselves and idols. They choose the sin that Adam and Eve first chose, and they choose it over and over again. What could seem like an irreparable setback or like God's mission had been thwarted, in fact, prepares the way for the crucial step in his mission. God uses the occasion of Israel's repeated rebellion to make promises of his future reconciliation. Someday, the Lord says through his prophets, I will restore my chosen nation and in the process reach out to all nations on earth. God will save his chosen people from their brokenness, their suffering, and their sin through a unique individual who will extend divine salvation to the ends of the earth. This unmatched Savior will be the suffering servant of God who bears the sin of all humanity, offering his life for us so that we might be made whole as we're reconciled to God. Centuries before this Redeemer comes, the prophet Isaiah speaks words that will one day fill his mouth. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to announce that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come. In that time of favor, the plague of sin will be removed, and God will restore his reign upon the earth. That which has been broken because of sin will be mended as God reconciles people to himself and to each other. It's going to be a day of great rejoicing, as Isaiah acknowledges. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news of peace and salvation, the news that the God of Israel reigns. The watchmen shout and sing for joy, for before their very eyes they see the Lord bringing his people home to Jerusalem. Let the ruins of Jerusalem break into joyful song, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will restore his holy power before the eyes of all the nations. The ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Someday, God will reign. This is the message of the Old Testament. God's people will be comforted and reconciled to their Creator. God's salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. God is yearning to make everything whole again. This is his mission. On display in and at the heart of everything he does and everything he says since sin enters the human story. He has never not been coming after us. He has always wanted to bring his people home. But somewhere along the way, our understanding of mission has shrunk. If you were to ask the average Christian what was the mission of Jesus, you would probably hear that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins so that we could have eternal life. And this is profoundly true, and also not the full story. The mission of Jesus, though ultimately centered in the cross, and though it does lead to life after death, is far bigger than many of us have grown up being told. We just saw that one can start in the book of Genesis and see that God has been on mission since the temptation of Adam and Eve to sin. Mission language is everywhere. The fact that God is on mission is everywhere. This is God's story of mission, every word of it. And if you look at the mission of Jesus from the perspective of the mission of God displayed in the Old Testament, you'll see that mission is not something that starts with Jesus and it's not something that ends with Jesus. It isn't only something that Jesus does. It's not one singular job he had to do. Live, die, come back to life, ascend. It's much bigger, actually, much more broad-reaching. Jesus doesn't have a passion for doing mission. Jesus is God's passion for mission. Jesus came as the Son of God to be the fulfillment of God's mission. This is how seriously God has been taking mission since the beginning. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. There's no end he wasn't willing to go to and that he hasn't gone to reach broken sinners like you and me. Jesus, his own son, was sent to seek and to save the lost. Hundreds of years after the prophet Isaiah delivered the message of the coming kingdom of God, a new Jewish prophet emerges on the scene, bringing a message that recalls Isaiah's. We took our reading today at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus had been baptized and received the Spirit, who then drove him into the wilderness. We enter the story on the heels of his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. The scripture tells us that he had been teaching in synagogues under the power of the Spirit, verse 14, and he was being received well. He was glorified by all, the text says. And then one Sabbath day, Jesus went to a religious gathering in his hometown of Nazareth. He was given the scroll containing the prophecies of Isaiah, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There's nothing particularly unusual about the fact that Jesus read this text. It was well known and beloved amongst the Jewish people of Jesus' day, who were hoping for and waiting in earnest for God's kingdom. These words were familiar to them. They were known by them. They were loved by them. But then Jesus does this incredibly exceptional thing, something not so familiar to them, and something no ordinary rabbi would have ever dared to do. The text says Jesus had intentionally found this prophecy, read it, and then with those who had gathered staring up at them, he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," verse 21. Essentially, he says, the scripture has come true right in front of you, before your very eyes. It's a simple sentence, but it's an audacious claim. In effect, he says, "I am the one appointed by the Holy Spirit to fulfill this prophecy. I am the long-expected Redeemer of Israel, the servant of God who will bear your sin. I am the embodiment of God's mission of reconciliation. I am how seriously passionate God is about mission." We can pull out several features of how Jesus is the embodiment of God's mission this morning. First of all, he was sent by God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Even though Jesus was the divine Son of God, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit for his ministry. Even though his birth was a miracle of the Spirit, at his baptism, Jesus received the Spirit again in a dramatic way. From that time onward, he was guided by the Spirit to do the will of the Father. Secondly, Jesus was sent to proclaim the good news. At the core of his earthly ministry was the proclamation of God's reign. The Gospel of Mark provides a really concise summary of Jesus' message. "At last, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Turn from your sins and believe this good news." Notice that Jesus' own preaching wasn't primarily about himself, but about the coming of God's kingdom. The establishment of God's kingdom on earth brings reconciliation between people and God. It extends that reconciliation throughout the world. Hatred is drowned out by love. Injustice bows to the justice of God. Sickness is eradicated by God's wholeness. Death is replaced by eternal life. Human rebellion against God's reign is replaced by loving and willful obedience. This is the message that Jesus, the embodiment of God's mission, is proclaiming: good news indeed. The kingdom of God is at hand. Thirdly, Jesus was sent to enact the good news. Jesus practiced what he preached. As a part of his announcing the coming kingdom, Jesus proclaimed release for the captives, sight for the blind, and freedom for the oppressed. He backed up his audacious claims with compelling demonstrations. The Gospels are full of Jesus speaking of God's reign and embodying that reign in his own person and ministry. The coming of the kingdom informed everything he said and everything he did. It all flowed from the mission of God in him. Fourthly, Jesus was sent to consummate the good news through his death and resurrection. Though he embodied and inaugurated God's reign on earth, our human response was still limited by sin. Without experiencing the most profound kind of liberation, liberation from sin, liberation from our rebellion against God, we can't be reconciled to God. Until we're cleansed from sin, we can long for God's kingdom, but we can't fully enter it. So Jesus was sent not only to proclaim and to demonstrate the good news of God's reign, but also to consummate the good news by overcoming this barrier of sin. He came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Because God's rightful reign over us was broken by sin, the breaking of sin by the death and resurrection of Jesus enabled us to be reconciled to God. Once reconciled, then we can live in full fellowship with him as citizens of his kingdom. The cross of Christ invites us into the kingdom of God and restores us into intimate fellowship with him as God's subjects, servants, and beloved children. And lastly, Jesus was sent to form a community of the good news. Though it's not explicitly stated in our Luke text today, when the poor, the blind, and the captives receive the good news of God's kingdom, they're also invited into the community of kingdom people who, once reconciled with God, experience reconciliation with each other as well. In Luke 5, Jesus called a few fishermen, promising that they would now fish for people. The community of Jesus' followers live under God's reign, demonstrating love and justice as servants of God and each other. Even during the earthly life of Jesus, his followers were empowered to join in his ministry, proclaiming the good news of God's reign and demonstrating that good news through works of healing and liberation. Their sharing in the ministry of Jesus foreshadowed an even greater work to come in and through the church. So even as in the Old Testament, God's mission involved forming a people through whom to restore his kingdom on earth, Jesus' mission was not simply about getting individuals right with God. He was forming a people who were to proclaim and live out the reality of God's kingdom. This is possibly one of the major oversights in much of North American Christianity, which has allowed the culture of individualism to pervade the communal nature of God's mission. When the message, Jesus is Lord, gets pressed through the image of individualism, the result is just a partial gospel. Jesus died for my sins so I can have relationship with him and go to heaven when I die. It's true, but it's not complete. Again, yes, he came to secure individual salvation and to call individuals as disciples. But full salvation includes restoration as God's people. Jesus died for the sins of the world. And God's intention is not just to get us to heaven individually, but to form us into a transformed community that will be used by God to help transform the world. True discipleship is always a shared endeavor. And our church is built on the belief that out of this shared endeavor, we participate in the sharing endeavor that is God's mission. The word mission itself comes from the Latin word missio, which means having been sent. And this has understandably led to the church using this kind of language to identify mission and missionaries as those we send away to faraway places, probably. But this has done a disservice to the church in that some Christians only understand mission and missionaries in this sense. It's another example of a very shrunken understanding of mission. We've lost the fundamental missional calling of the church and those individuals who comprise the church. We easily forget that we have all been sent by God into our particular corners of the world, our streets, our neighborhoods, our job places, our schools, our city, to fulfill God's mission. We, the church, through Jesus, have become the continuation of God's passion for mission. By dying on the cross for our sin, by rising from the dead in victory over sin, Jesus did fully embody, enact, and make way for God's passion for mission. We can now be reconciled to God and live forever in fellowship with him. We can begin already to experience the new creation, even as we wait for complete renewal. Yet the singular work of Jesus in living, dying, rising, ascending, didn't finish his ministry on earth. That ministry was to continue through the community of his disciples whom Jesus sent to continue his work. The book of Acts begins with the words of Luke. "Dear Theophilus, in my first book, I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he ascended to heaven, after giving his chosen disciples further instructions from the Spirit." Luke says that everything he wrote about in his first book, which is just the little, you know, gospel of Luke, shows us what Jesus began to do and began to teach. Acts, his second book, chronicles what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Except Jesus was barely present in the book of Acts. So how is Jesus continuing to do and continuing to teach? Through the apostles and the institution of the church. The Great Commission, I think we'll put it up, in Matthew's gospel makes this same point in different language. I'll just read it. "As the disciples of Jesus gathered around him after his resurrection, he said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Jesus was sending his disciples into the world to make more disciples, to carry on his work, to continue to do and to teach. These new followers of Jesus would not only believe in him, but would also obey all the commands Jesus gave his first disciples. The second generation of disciples were to make more disciples, who would make more disciples, who would make more disciples, and so forth until all the nations of the earth were filled with disciples of Jesus. Today, we find ourselves 100 links or more removed from this original command, but we are nonetheless sent, charged, commissioned, co-missioned in baptism to participate in God's mission of restoration and reconciliation. As Christ was sent by the Father as the personification of God's passion for mission, we are sent as the continuing personification of God's passion for mission. Sent to announce that the kingdom of heaven is near. Sent to heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, and cast out demons. Sent to love each other just as Jesus loved us. Sent to give as freely as we have received. And today, being Thanksgiving, it's a great day to reflect on what's been freely given to you in Christ and to let that compel you towards giving it away freely, because we have been sent out to all nations, to people who look like we do and to people who don't, to people who we feel comfortable with and to people who make us really uncomfortable, to people who have much by the world's standards and to those who have nothing, to people we align with politically and to those people who are our political polar opposites, to people we naturally have empathy for and to those who test us to our core, to those we understand and to those who make very little sense to us, to the young, to the old, to men, to women. The words of Jesus are succinct and clear on this matter. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. No qualifiers. God's mission is for everyone. We who follow Jesus are a sent people, even as Jesus was sent by the Heavenly Father. We're a community on mission together to keep on doing the ministry of Jesus so that all people and all creation might experience the reconciliation of God. We're a people sent just like Jesus by God in the power of the Holy Spirit, sent to proclaim the good news, sent to enact the good news, unable to save within ourselves, but able to point to the one who did the saving work of God's mission. And we are sent as a community of the good news. So how could we not build a church with mission as a core value? We are God's passion for mission. It has to sink in. It has to affect us. Every single church has been sent by God to do God's work. Living as a missional church is really just living as the church. It's not simply a matter of taking on or initiating new ministries. It's welcoming the presence of God into every possible aspect of training and equipping and supporting our Christian community to see every part of our lives as an opportunity for ministry. And it's demonstrating vividly the gospel to the world. We give witness to God's reign and his kingdom. This has been God's plan for mission from the very beginning. Mission is not something we do for God. It's not something we initiate and then invite him to participate in. We've seen today that God has always been and is still active and at work doing mission in our world today. The mission of God is something that we participate in on a daily basis just by virtue of being Christians. As we go about our lives at home, at work, at play, on the weekend, at Thanksgiving dinner, and in the community of God's people, our witness together as the body grounds us as witnesses in his story, and it makes us the embodiment of God's passion for mission. At VIA, Jesus is the archetype of who we are and who we are to become. As we come to the table today, remember the words of St. Augustine, who understood deeply that this table is the place to be what you see and receive what you are. May we together, as the church, be God's continuing passion for mission, and may we receive what we already are at Christ's table. Bye, Stephen.